I should have mentioned also that, of course, next Sunday night, two of our men will be speaking. And then any of you men that can and will, prepare a pot of chili. And we'll share that after the service, all right? So sign up. I think about a dozen or so have signed up so far to do that. Psalm 79. If you would turn there, please. Psalm 79. Somewhat of a response from the theme of this morning and the struggles that we saw with the jailer. We see here a prayer, a lament, what some call a dirge. It's very similar to that which you find in the book of Jeremiah called Lamentations. We did a study through that book a good while back now. It is not an uplifting word. It is a lament, as the title of the book implies. And it could very well be that there's some take from that in this psalm. But we just simply title it from some words coming out of the psalm itself. Help us, O God of our salvation. If I could give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon, first of all, he says, "A psalm of complaint, such as Jeremiah might have written amid the ruins of the beloved city, it evidently treats of times of invasion, oppression, and national overthrow. Asaph was a patriotic poet and was never more at home than when he rehearsed the history of his nation. Would to God that we had national poets whose song should be of the Lord." Amen on that. There are two aspects to this psalm. They're both a prayer. The first is a prayer regarding divine anger. And the second is a prayer requesting divine aid. Let's read it now. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beast of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. For your name's sake, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." For people who are just looking for a positive, soft word in the Bible, Psalm 79 would obviously not be their choosing. Is a very serious and a somber word. It reminds us of God's activities that which sometimes we do not find desirable, but yet it is according to his faithfulness and his righteousness that he does such things. So in verse 1 through 8, first of all, we read of a prayer regarding divine anger. And the question is of duration. How long, Lord? If you could break it down with me just for a moment, in verse 1, 2, and 3, first of all, there is a sorrowful description. He draws a picture for us with words that is absolutely horrible. To think about the devastation and the disgrace that has been brought to the temple, to Jerusalem, and to the people. He describes the enemy as invading into the temple, desecrating that which indeed was holy in God's sight, of laying in heaps, he says, the city of Jerusalem, chosen by God, where his temple was to be built. He describes the people being killed and their bodies just lying out on the street and nobody even giving them a fitting burial. This is very similar to the language that Jeremiah does use in Lamentations. It could well describe the events that took place when Nebuchadnezzar came with his army. You know the story, many of you do, how that the nation of Israel had divided. After the death of Solomon and his son came to the throne, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam did not listen to wise counsel, and it led to a division in the nation. And Israel became known as the northern kingdom, and it also was the southern kingdom made up of Judah and little Benjamin. And yet in time, the northern kingdom, having no good kings, no good leadership at all, they just went further and further away in disobedience and rebellion until the Lord used the Assyrians to come and take them away. Unfortunately, the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, did not learn from their neighbor and their kinsmen, even though they did have some good leadership. But in time, they too also departed from the Lord. And God used the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, to come. It was prophesied by Jeremiah 70 years of captivity. Of course, the people didn't want to hear that. And so they preferred instead the false witness of another who said, no, 2 years. Well, that was a lie. It was 70 years. And when Nebuchadnezzar came and the forces of Babylon, of course, it was a horrible time. Great loss of life. Many were carted off captives. As you know, in Daniel chapter 1, where we meet those selected to be used by the king for his own services. And so it was just a horrible time, a great loss of life, a great loss, of course, of property and people being taken captive. Many to never return back to the beloved city of Jerusalem. Only a remnant in time would come. Many obviously would have died during that 70 years. And so it was a great time of tremendous sorrow. And that's what you have here, a sorrowful description. In the Holy Scriptures, we learn of our God at times dealing, not just with people who don't know Him, but His own people. Oh, beloved, that's not just an Old Testament truth, that's a New Testament truth. That God will faithfully and righteously deal with His people when they will not listen to Him, when they won't hearken and won't obey. In the Old Testament, there is a very taunting and haunting word that is said about Israel. How the Lord raised up prophets and sent them to the people. And the Bible says, until there was no remedy. In other words, they had exhausted the kindness and patience of God, and God had drawn a line. And once they went beyond that, there was nothing left but for them to experience the judgment of the Lord. There is judgment for the people of God, don't you? You know, even in eternity, you know, there are two judgments. Yes, we think of the great white throne judgment where the Lord will deal with the unsaved. But there is also a judgment for the saved. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And it will be serious. It will not be something you won't just kind of just, you know, casually go in and say, well, I'm here by grace. And so whatever. Oh, no. Paul describes it being like a test by fire. In fact, to the church, to save people, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He was speaking to the church. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And of course, in that final letter of the seven our Lord sent to Laodiceans, as many as I love, I rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so here we see a consequence of disobedience. The actions of a holy God. It's a very sorrowful description. only eternity will reveal, if the Lord sees fit to reveal it, what in our lives might have been different if we had been more obedient to the Lord. You ever thought about that? What might have been different about our lives if we had been more obedient? If we'd been more trusting, more believing. There's a verse in the Gospels that simply says of our Lord, He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Oh, beloved, there will be a day when we stand before our Lord and we will be tried and tested. Yes, there will be rewards, but there's also the teaching of the Scriptures, the loss of rewards, as it is revealed how it could have been different in our lives. What the Lord would have done had we trusted and obeyed Him. A sorrowful description. Verse 4, there is a shameful admission. He says, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Was that to have been the legacy of Israel? Not at all. Before they had ever finished the Exodus and through Moses, the Lord had told the people, listen, I will bless you and you won't have to borrow, but you'll lend to the nations. I will bless you where they will run from you. Oh, I'm telling you, listen, God made a tremendous covenant with Israel. And what it could have been if they had gone forth and stayed in allegiance to Him, but they didn't. And look what the writer says is the consequence. We who were to be the representatives of Jehovah to the world, we who were to be a light to the nations, and look what we are. We are a derision. We are a reproach. That's true for a nation. That's true for an individual. Again, what could have been in my life or in your life if we dare to walk away in disobedience? What can happen is illustrated. We just mentioned this just recently, but King David is the classic illustration. It's not just true for David, it's true for all of us. As you know the story with Bathsheba, her husband Uriah. You know the story of how Nathan the prophet came and rebuked him. And I tell you what had to be the final blow in that conversation was when Nathan told David, by this act, you've given the enemy occasion to blaspheme. You've given the enemy occasion to blaspheme. Not to blaspheme David, no. To blaspheme David's God. And here's David, the songwriter, the writer of so many of the Psalms, the praise songs of Israel. And yet David gave the enemy, gave them. They didn't have to make it up. He gave the enemy occasion to blaspheme God. And that's what the writer is saying here. We who were designed to be to the honor and glory of God are now a reproach, a shame. We are a derision to those who are around us. You know, in the New Testament, the church is taught that as you begin to select people to be involved in ministry, for instance, the men in Acts chapter 6, who very well may have been the first deacons of the church, one of the things they did was go and see if they have a good rapport with their fellow man. That's kind of like today, we call the background check. That you go and you see, you know, and a lot of times maybe you apply for a job or something, you have to have references. I have done many of them through these years. And I would dare say that 99% of the time, it's not been a challenge. But every once in a while, I just have to back up and say, you know, I just got to deal with it the way it is. But you know, what you're doing, though, is you're asking other people, how do you relate to this person? What do you see about this person's life? Can you recommend this person? Oh, listen, brothers and sisters, the people of God ought to have behind them people who say, yes, sir, we recommend him. We recommend her. We have observed him. We've observed her. And we do believe, like Paul said to Timothy, we are persuaded of this person that they truly know the Lord and they demonstrate a life of faithfulness and responsibility and character and integrity. And on it should go because we know the Lord. There is a responsibility there, but here is a shameful admission. It's kind of like I know I've told you before. This goes back many years ago when we had the cafeteria in the mall. Now, Sophie and I enjoyed going there. It was Piccadilly. Wasn't that the name of it, Piccadilly? We enjoyed going there. I liked going there, and we'd go sometimes on Sunday. And I was going through one day, and so, you know, sometimes the line can back up when the Baptists come behind, the Methodists and all that, you know. And I just asked her, I said, do you ever have anybody to try to slip out without paying? And I remember this day what she said. She said, yes, and some of them are wearing church clothes. Well, that's a shame, isn't it? Well, that's a shame. I think I told you one night we were at one of the McDonald's or Hardee's or one of them after a service on Sunday night, and I was up there at the counter, and of course they were conversing among themselves, the workers. And finally one of them said, "Did they have on church clothes?" That's what it said. And so I had to inquire. I said, "What's that about?" She said, "We have some of the most aggravating customers for people with church clothes on." That might be the reason a lot of folks don't want to wear a tie to church anymore. Could be. I don't know. Trying to go undercover. But that's a shame, isn't it? That is really a shame. Shameful admission. Verse 5. There is a woeful question. Here it is. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Now, I read one old commentator who made the statement, jealousy does imply love, though. He's jealous for his people. He's jealous for the glory he should be receiving from his people. But you feel the brunt of this. You feel the weight of this. How long, Lord? This is not a, we got some folks here from Ohio joined us today, you know. And what is the talk? The talk's about how cold it's going to be tomorrow. Well, hang around. I think Wednesday's 65, all right? You know, we act like we're in now for the blizzard of the decade, all right? And it's going to be cold. Oh, yeah, it's going to be cold tomorrow, but, you know, hang around. One of our families is out of town this week, and bless their heart, and I commend them. I won't steal their reward. I won't tell you who it is, but bless their hearts. When they go out of town, most of the time on vacation, if they're on Sunday, they go to church. I usually hear about them when they come back, and they'll tell them about their experience. But he sent me a picture today. They're over in the western part of the state, and he sent me a picture of a church house, and it wasn't a heavy snow, it's a light snow. He said, 15 degrees. I said, "Burr." I said, "Don't bring it back with you, all right?" I mean, we're wimps down here. A day is about all we can take, you know. But that's not this. This is not some 24-hour matter. This is serious. How long, Lord? In the season of chastening, in the season of divine discipline, how long, Lord? Verse 6, 7, and 8. There is a vengeful petition. Here, this is one of those psalms and prayers that are called the imprecatory psalms. And let's just be honest, they're a little bit difficult for us to read. It's strong language, calling upon divine judgment. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. Now, hold on to this. We'll address this a little bit more a little bit later. But let's just go ahead and admit it tonight. If the Lord pours his wrath out on the nations that do not know him, who's left? Who remains? Like over in Psalm 30, if Lord, you should mark iniquity, who will stand? Oh, our Lord, if pardon the illustration, but he's like a bowler, he always gets a strike. He knocks all 10 pins down. When the Lord marks sin, no one can remain standing, right? And so if the Lord pours out his wrath on the nation that do not know him, there's not going to be a nation left. But now we have to understand this in the language of the Old Testament, in that era, in that period, Israel was the chosen nation. And so he says, "All the kingdoms that do not call on your name, they've devoured Jacob, laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." And of course, there's something also very human in this. You know, if you had a sibling, brother or sister, and your parents were coming down hard on you, after a while, you would like to see a little bit of it go to them, right? I mean, let's just be honest. After a while, you know, you want to point out their faults and shortcomings, what they did. And of course, this is so painful. This is so difficult he's going through. It's kind of like now, Lord, what about these people? They may not even make any claim to know you or to worship you. Because that was one of the things that the prophets in the Old Testament wrestled with, like Habakkuk, of how the Lord would choose such wicked people to judge his own people. It was a very difficult thing for them to deal with. And so here we have a vengeful petition. And so in these first 8 verses, there is a prayer regarding divine anger. And the question is of duration. Secondly, though, in verse 9 through 13, we have a prayer now requesting divine aid. And now we have the expression of dependence. For he will say, help us, O God. He's looking to the Lord. In verse number 9, note the ground upon which the request is made. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. He's not making excuses. He's not claiming any ability on their own to aid, to help the Lord in this. This is something they are dependent upon of God to do and God alone to do. Help us, O God of our salvation. Well, that is a fitting statement, expression, is it not? He is the God of our salvation. And blessed be his name for that reality. For you who have come to know that he is the God of your salvation. That was the cry, that was the question, was it not, of the jailer this morning? What must I do to be saved, to be delivered? And that's our need, to be delivered from sin, yeah, but also to be delivered from ourselves. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said in Romans 7, who shall deliver me? For the glory of your name, this is always to be our objective. And the truth was that the glory of the Lord had been lost upon the Israelites. You remember when Eli was the high priest. You remember how young Samuel had come to live with him. But you remember also how that Eli had two sons of his own and how they were not good boys. And you remember how that there was a battle. And remember how one of those boys, his wife, was there with Eli and she was with child. If you remember when the word comes back of how the war had gone and those two sons had died, and do you remember how that she was giving birth and they named a child and they said because it represents what? The glory of the Lord has departed. And yet there's also a picture of that as well, because you remember Eli. What happened to Eli? Remember how he fell? He broke his neck and he died. And you know what? The Bible says that he was heavy. You know, the word glory means heaviness. But what had happened? The glory of God had become a light matter. You know, when we take God's name in vain, his name becomes light. It's like a trivial. One of the studies, I don't remember if it was a Ten Commandments study or the names of God, but it must have been a Ten Commandments study we did a good while ago. I remember reading a comment from Al Mohler, Dr. Al Mohler of Southern Seminary. He said, in his own opinion, he said the commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain, he said he thought that was the commandment Christians violated more than the others. Of taking the name of God in vain, treating it lightly. God does not take his name lightly, does he? His name. In fact, as you know, I don't want you to call me reverend. And there's a reason for that. The Bible says holy and reverend is the name of the Lord. And so here's the ground upon which the request is made. His glory. And he says, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. I mean, he's being consistent. He's being honest. If God's going to get the glory and they're going to be delivered, there's going to have to be some kind of atonement made for their sins. And of course, the backdrop is the Day of Atonement and the ceremonial law that went with that and how the provision was made by which sin could be atoned. And of course, that wonderful truth is in its fullness realized in Christ our Lord, who atoned for our sins. In verse 10, 11, and 12, though, there's not only the ground upon which the request is made, but then there's the grief for which the request is made. And he comes back to this suffering that they've been going through. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Now, that's part of the derision and the mockery and the reproach that they've been bearing. Where is your God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. That's a fitting word for us to pray in behalf of unborn babies, isn't it? And return to our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. Now, again, this is Old Testament language. But when you come to the New Testament, we have an exposition given and a word by our Lord that really transforms this thinking. That the church is to have a different prayer and a different perspective about the enemy. In Matthew 5, here's what the Lord said. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Does Jesus not ratchet it up quite a bit? To love your enemies. And of course, he had every right and reason to say it, did he not? When he came into this world, who received him? Who wanted him? His own received him not. Do you know Jesus came for people who hated him? Every now and then I'll still have people say, now, preacher, I've always loved God. Well, you may love the God of your thinking and your imagination, but not the true and living God. We didn't love him first. What's 1 John say? We love him because he first loved us. Oh, how we have this problem of wanting to insert self into the equation. Love your enemies. That's not natural, is it? It's not easy, is it? I had someone today, a visitor, going out and was thanking me on behalf of the church, said, thank you for what you've done for her relative here, a member, and what they had gone through and things, and said, the love we showed. I said, well, it wasn't hard. You know, it's easy to love people who are loving, right? Yes, come on. Yeah. It's when we love as God loves, to love the unlovely. To love people that Jesus said here would use you. Nobody here likes to be used. Nobody likes for somebody else to get the advantage on them. Blue Creek Road and Pony Farm Road have a four-way stop sign. And I tell you, I've had good experience with it. I like it. Nobody has to wait in long lines for the other road that has a lot of traffic, you know, to finally clear up. And I have found most people are very cooperative and all that. But every now and then, I had it the other day. I was stopped and, you know, as I was approaching, there was a car here. And I, to this day, I don't know the exact order. All I know is show some etiquette, you know, be some kindness there, you know. And so anyway, this car went. And I really do not believe it was that guy's turn. But he shot across, you know. And I got to confess, for a moment there was rising up in me. And then I thought, Jack, 7 or 8 seconds is not going to hurt you. What did he accomplish? If he feels good about that, it doesn't take much for him to feel good, all right? Get over it. Move on. It's not going to alter your day, right? But we are to love because God is love. And because God has loved us and given us his son. And God did that at a great expense, the death of his son. And so if you say, you know, well, I tell you what, to love that individual, I feel like it's going to kill me. Then I suggest you talk to Jesus. Because that's exactly what happened to him to love you and me. It killed him, didn't it? To love us. And then finally, in verse 13, there's the gratitude to which the request is made. There is that to which he is anticipating and looking. He says in verse 13, so we your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Well, we would pray that that was true, and we would want to pray that it would be true for us tonight, that this would not be just a passing thing, but it would be so, that we would learn from our ways and learn to trust and obey the Lord better. But it would be that God would get the thanks. For the Lord saved us for His glory and His honor. And it should be a reoccurring theme and thought in my life and in your life. Is God getting the glory? Really, is God getting the glory in my life? And so there's a prayer here for divine aid to help as we depend upon Him to help. Let me ask you to bow your heads with me, please. Well, the question is very simple. Anything in Psalm 79 get attached to you? Was there a word, a verse, a truth in it that kind of snagged? As we walk through this passage together so briefly, was there something there, kind of like the old sand spurs would catch on your pants leg? Is there a truth here tonight that stuck? That's your word now. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you in a season of chastening? You may cry out to the Lord, how long, O Lord? You may be in a time now in prayer of desiring to draw close to the Lord. Help us, O Lord. Is that where you are tonight? Help me, Lord.